going to discover this morning that we are instructed, we are commanded by God to be free from sexual immorality. Well, Paul begins in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, utilizing one of a preacher's favorite words. Maybe it's one of your favorite words, too. Finally. But as you know, and I've said before, when a pastor says, finally, it doesn't mean the end's coming. And that's the same with the Apostle Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As he begins in verse 1 with the word finally, he's not wrapping up his message. Rather, he's going to give to us in chapter 4 a series of commands. And he's going to say to them, here are a few last things that you need to know. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, and we're going to look at that, work our way through today. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with these words, Paul opens his last chapter in the book. And it's a gentle reminder to go back to the previous instructions that they had received from the apostles and from Jesus about how they were to live in such a way to please God. He uses the term brothers. In fact, in this first letter to the Thessalonians, he uses it 17 times. And that word brothers literally means to come from the same womb. And he says to those brothers, those who are the family of God, he says, I want to affirm you first. He says, I want to help you to continue to do as you are currently living. Now, for those who are pessimistic among us, you may wonder if Paul is setting them up. You know, you've had conversations with people, and they give you these compliments, and in the back of your mind, you're going, is he setting me up for something? What's coming? Paul's not doing that here. In fact, the Thessalonians were doing exactly, they were living to please God. But what the Apostle Paul is about to tell them is you need to do it more and more. They had been following the instructions that they had been given. In fact, these instructions, the word that Paul uses is a military term that comes from the commander to the troops. This wasn't a suggestion. This wasn't an optional activity. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is commanding us to do this. This is our marching orders. And up till now, he says, you've been doing a really good job with these orders. But you need to do it. You need to step it up a little bit more. You need to increase your faith. It needs to grow in your relationship. Hi, Dave. Thank you, Dave. And so he says to us that all of these instructions that come, none of them are optional. None of them are optional. It is our job when God says to do this, to do this. When God says not to do this, to not do that. He is the commander, and it's our job to follow him. So verse 1 and 2 kind of contains this plea of Paul. You're doing good, but step it up. Keep doing it. And then when he gets to verses 3 through 12, he provides us with an explanation about how to live in order to please God. You know, one of the great things that I love about Scripture is the fact that God doesn't just say to us, do this. He then tells us how to do it. And in today's passage, we're going to see that he tells us why we ought to do it as well. So under the authority of the Word of God, he says, first, that we are to be holy by pure living. It says in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. You know, many times you talk with people and they're confused about what is the will of God? What does he want us to do? It seems elusive sometimes as believers. We wonder what God wants us to do or where he wants us to live. But the truth is that God is more concerned with who we are. We're often more concerned with a location or a vocation, when God is more concerned about our lives being transformed wherever we are and whatever we're doing. We can find the will of God clearly in the Word of God. Did you know that the emphasis of the Bible is not so much on knowing God's will, it's on doing God's will? Let me show you that. Psalm 143, verse 10 says, "Teach me to do your will." Matthew 12, 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." John 7, 17, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out if my teaching comes from God." Ephesians 6, 6, "Doing the will of God from your heart." Hebrews 10, 36, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." 1 John 2, 17, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." You see, the emphasis of Scripture is not on knowing, it's on doing. If you know it and don't do it, you are being disobedient. Unfortunately, so many people stop at knowing the will of God. It's clear, when we know the will of God, we must do it. That's what God expects of his children. And verse 3 is helpful to us because it spells out clearly what God's will is. It's his will that we be sanctified. Sanctification, as we talked about, is in the process of being made holy. The word literally means to be set apart or to be separated off. Sanctification begins at conversion. It continues out throughout our Christian life until ultimately we see Jesus face to face and it is accomplished, fully accomplished. Well, then in verse 3, Paul gets a little bit more specific in his command for us to be sanctified. He says that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. There is not much ambiguity in that. God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. To avoid means to abstain or to hold ourselves off from something. It's the idea that we're to keep our distance from it. It's the idea that if there's a thin ice sign on the ice, we don't go near it. We don't try and see how far out we can go before we fall in. We are to avoid it, abstain from it. The Phillips translation of this verse says it this way: make a clean cut from sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul instructs the Ephesian believers there. He says, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy or sanctified people." Now, the word sexual immorality that Paul uses here is the word in the original language of porneia, which is the broadest term that encompasses every kind of sexual activity outside of the circle of God's will. And if you're wondering where in the Bible God forbids sex outside of marriage, it's here. This covers sins of the mind, sins of the body, sins of the eyes, ears, lips. It includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, adultery, and every form of pornography. And I didn't list all the ones it covered up there. That's a sampling. Paul is telling us that Christians are not to dabble in sexual sin in any of its various forms. And it seems like in our world there's new forms coming all the time. This is a command of God that is an absolute prohibition. You know, several years ago, I read Gallup organization did a poll, and they compared beliefs and lifestyle of evangelical Christians, those who believe in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the public at large. It compared those two. And as I read through that study, one of the conclusions struck me. It was this. They concluded there is little difference in ethical behavior between those who go to church and those who don't. Sad. While our culture has this warped view of sex, and literally we're drowning in immorality in our world, it might have even been worse for the believers there in the church at Thessalonica. See, that was a sea town. That was a seaport where merchants would pull in and really enjoyed all of the immoral practices that come along with being a seaport. More importantly, though, there was it also engaged in Greek religions that had this perverse idea of sacred prostitution. It involved using a prostitute for pagan worship at the temple. See, in this culture, in the Thessalonica culture, which isn't, I don't think, too much different than ours today, pleasure at any cost was the philosophy that ruled the day. And in that atmosphere, it would have been easy, tempting, for these young Christian believers to resist the temptation to lower their standards and conform to the world all around them. But Paul would have none of that. He orders them to stay away from every form of sexual immorality. Now, let me help to put this in the right perspective for us this morning. God's commands to us are not meant to steal our joy. In fact, it's the very opposite. They are meant to protect us so that we don't lose our joy. He wants us to be set apart from sin, and set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Master. You see, God is designing us. He is making us into the people that he has called us to be. He wants us to experience wholeness. He wants us to experience the joy of the Lord that is ours. He wants us to experience the full life, the abundant life that Jesus Christ died to give us. And this is only going to happen if we keep his commandments and we avoid impurity in our lives. You know, God isn't a celestial killjoy. He has set us apart so that we can serve him and so that we can enjoy life to its fullest. You see, God knows what's best for us because he created us and he saved us. So he knows. You know, and if the church doesn't stand up for God's standard of moral purity, who's going to? Can you imagine how the Thessalonian believers stood out in that city amongst that immorality that was taking place? Can you imagine the witness they had for God because of that? Can you imagine what would happen if in Brattleboro, if the Christians also did that? One of the many things that I really enjoy about the Bible is that God gives to us a plan. He doesn't leave us wondering how to do what he asks us to do. Verse 3 is the command. In verses 4 through 6, we see the how. And then in verses 7 and 8, we're going to look at the why. So let's first look at how we are to abstain from immorality and live to please God with our lives. Verse 4. First, we need to learn to control your body. It says in verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. We're to cease first doing wrong, and then we're to learn to do something good with our body. The word that Paul uses here for body is the word vessel. It signifies something that is fragile and something that needs some tender care to take care of. You know, in our lives, we really only have two choices. We can learn to control our bodies, or we can allow our sex drive to run our lives. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God says, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." You know, I'm afraid some people just live their lives allowing their urges and their desires to control who they are and what they do. They do whatever they feel like doing. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." See, we need to avoid putting ourselves in situations where we could quickly or easily get out of control. Watch what you watch. Stay away from those things that play with your sexual emotions. Be careful of what you look at on the internet and make sure you have a good filter installed. But remember this more than anything else. A life that is controlled by the Spirit of God and surrendered to God is unlikely to engage in impure living. Moving on to verse 5. Second, how is to act like a Christian. Now, I know that seems a little simple. Verse 5 says, "Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." You know, we shouldn't really be surprised when unbelievers, those who are outside the family of God, when they lust and they engage in sexual immorality, but we should be surprised, shocked, and disappointed when believers live like that. It starts with you first, of course. It's easy for us to look at other people and go, God tells us, take care of your own life first before you take care of somebody else's. He's fully capable of taking care of them just like he's fully capable of taking care of you. Perhaps the saddest thing about lust and the pursuit of that is that it never satisfies. Someone described lust this way: the craving for salt by a man dying of thirst. It promises everything and delivers nothing. There's no lasting satisfaction. You always have to go back for more. It's the law of diminishing returns. But remember, we're not who we once were. We are to be controlled not by our lusts, but rather by our love for God. We're different. I mean, some are really different, but we're all different. And we need to act like it. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." If you are in Christ, you need to live like a saint, not like a sinner. You are saved, you are redeemed, you are justified, you are regenerated, you are forgiven, and you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Act like it, he said. Well, how? 3. Don't take advantage of others. That's what he says in the beginning of verse 6. "And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him." I know some of you use the King James Version, and the word that they use there is the word defraud. It's the idea of not wronging someone. Don't cross over the line. Don't go out of bounds. We're not to take advantage of someone else for our own fulfillment, to fulfill our own desires. And I think we know full well that sexual sins hurt people. There's no such thing as safe sex outside of the bounds that God has placed, and that is marriage. So that means that we don't rob somebody else's purity. It means we don't rob other people's respect or damage their memories that may haunt them for a lifetime. Don't take somebody else's wife or husband. Don't cheat on your wife by dreaming of other women, and don't defraud your husband by flirting with other men. Don't steal what isn't yours. That's how. And then we go to verses 6 through 8, the end of 6 through 8, and we're given three reasons why we should abstain from sexual immorality. And the first reason is to avoid God's punishment. The end of verse 6 says, "The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you." You know, this is a tough verse for some people to hear. We know that God will avenge a lost person's sin if they have not confessed that to him. And we don't normally like to think of God punishing a believer for sins. But I want to remind you that Paul is writing to the church here, to believers. And while it's true that we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not under eternal condemnation, the principle of reaping what we sow is in place. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 is that principle. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And this has a future element to it. You know, not every time that we sin do we reap what we sow immediately. Sometimes it's coming, or sometimes it comes now and lasts for a lifetime. And, you know, you may think that there's nothing wrong that you're doing. God didn't zap you with lightning. It feels good, and you haven't been caught yet. But Paul's warning is this: don't be deceived. God always takes action, and you will not be able to escape the painful results of your sinful choices. It's the law of inevitable consequences spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 32. There God said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." So some are thinking, okay, that's just Old Testament loophole. New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." So what does this judgment of God look like? I mean, that's a question we all want to know, because, you know, we like lists. And we say, well, if I take this action, what's the result? If it's bad enough, maybe I won't do it. But if it's really bad, maybe I won't. You know, the truth is, we don't know in every case what the results are going to be. We don't know always what's going to happen when we live outside of God's lines. But we do know that it will happen. And oh, by the way, it doesn't just affect you. It affects a lot of other people in your lives. Those who you touch, those who are in relationship with you. It can extend to the church, it can extend to the community that you're involved in. Your sin has a ripple effect, just like a pebble thrown into a pond has a ripple effect. Your sin has a ripple effect in those who are surrounding you in your life. Whatever the case, whatever the results, whatever the consequences of that, God says, you will reap what you sow. We can't disregard God's commands and get away with it. Well, number two, let's move on quick. To live out our purpose. Verse 7, God says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." We should avoid sexual immorality because God has called us to live into a holy and pure relationship with him. The word that Paul uses, pure, literally means, or impure, literally means refuse. And it's what they refer to that is in the grave. You see, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your purpose now is to live a holy life in relationship with Almighty God. Well, the third reason why we are to avoid sexual immorality is to experience God's power in our lives. And verse 80 says, "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." The word reject here isn't just, decided not to do it. The word reject here means to treat it with utter contempt. Some of you may feel like this message might be cramping your style just a little bit. And you may not like what God's saying to you. But I can assure you that God has your best interest always in his heart. He tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." You know, some of you have been trying, maybe for years, maybe longer, to stop your immoral sexual thoughts or activity on your own. And you have come to the conclusion that you can't do it. And you're right, you cannot. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. As you submit and surrender to the Holy Spirit of God daily, he brings a harvest of righteousness, the ability to live pure lives in our lives. If you want to experience the power of God to overcome sexual immorality, you must surrender your life to him. You must do it only in the power of God. Otherwise, you will fail and fail miserably. Well, as we come to verses 9 and 10 in our passage, we move from holiness to love. And everybody sighs a relief. Oh, you were off of that one. Verse 9 and 10 says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." The more that we live for God, the more that we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul again begins by applauding them for how they are being successful in living a life that pleases God. See, as they grew in their relationship with God, in their discipleship, they grew in their love for one another. It is a natural outworking of that. They experienced this love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit because, you know, again, in our own strength, there are some unlovely people who are believers. And by the way, some people may think that you're one of those unlovely people. So to love is not natural. To love some people is natural for us. But to love all the brothers, there are some unlovely people to us. It only happens as we submit ourselves to God and we surrender our lives to him, and supernaturally he gives us love for those who are less than lovely to us. They experienced this. And not only within their own church, it says throughout all of Macedonia. So they had a love for the brothers and sisters of the Lord in the entire region. And God said to them, "Good job, but more. Do it more." He challenges us in verse 10, don't sit comfortable. And what happens when we do that? You know what happens. We pat ourselves on the back. Yeah, we're doing a good job. And that leads to falling in that area. You know, Satan knows in our areas of weakness, if we stumble and fall in our areas of weakness, we kind of go, well, expected that. It doesn't really devastate us. You know, we struggle and we hope to overcome that, but it doesn't devastate us. However, if we pride ourselves in an area of strength in our lives and Satan gets a hold of that, now he's devastated us. And it's sometimes easy for us as Christians to say, I got that part taken care of. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to pay attention to it. I just need to work on these areas. And if we lose contact with that, if we lose sight of that, then all of a sudden it becomes a weakness. We should never sit back and feel like we're doing it good enough, because we're not. So he instructs us, be loving to one another. This is an area of strength for them, but keep doing it. Keep at it. Do it more. And then he moves on to be honest. After he talks about being holy by living in purity and then loving all people, he says that we need to be honest by living as lights to this world. It says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Our ultimate ambition, our drive in life, should be to shine a light on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are outside of the faith, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this, Paul says, ought to be a motivation for us to live a pure life. We are not to do anything sexually that would harm our brother and sister in the Lord, and we are not to do anything that would harm our witness to a watching world. Paul says that to live a quiet life is the answer to the problem of restlessness. He uses the word quiet, and it speaks about that time when the conflict has stopped, when there is peace after there's been warfare, from turmoil to a settledness in our lives. And Paul tells us, be ambitious to live a quiet life. Now, that goes against everything within our being, for most of us. You know, we're on the go. We got to work hard. We got to do this. Is that to do? I only have so much time. I need to work. I need to be active. Paul says that we need to live a quiet life. Well, to mind our own business is the answer to the problem of being meddlesome. Almost nobody likes a busybody, unless you're a busybody. There are two basic problems with not minding your own business. First is, you're not God, so don't try to play God in somebody else's life. The second is this. Busybodies spend most of their time worrying about other people, and they never worry about themselves. They never look at themselves. They're too busy looking at other people in their lives and what they're not doing, what they should be doing, and they're not looking in their own lives. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I love that phrase. It is the picture of that person who's got that grain of sand in their eye, and all the time you've got this plank in your own, but you're pointing out that little speck of dust in somebody else's. You know, the best way for us to light the path for non-believers, those who are outside of Christ, is by working honestly and living a quiet life with integrity. We should attend to our own business. At the same time, we need to avoid gossip and backbiting. You know, your greatest witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is the life that you live day in and day out. Many people are going to understand what it means to be a Christian only by looking at your life, observing what you do or don't do, observing the language that you do and use or don't use, by the choices that you make in your life. So, do you want to know how to lead a life that pleases God? I think all of us at some degree do. The Apostle Paul tells us this morning, the way to do that is this. set yourself apart from sexual immorality. Avoid that. To love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then to work hard and work honestly so that lost people can see your good works and it will glorify God in heaven. They will get an accurate picture of who the Heavenly Father is. But you know, I'm well aware that some of us struggle with that. That we live guilt-ridden lives. That we struggle with anxiety. And some of us are uncertain as to what the vision is that God wants us to do. Perhaps there are some of you this morning who are thinking, you know, Pastor, it's kind of too late for me. I've lusted too much. I haven't loved enough in my life. And really, honestly, I won't say anything to anybody else, but I could care less about the lost. But listen to what God has to say to you. The glory of the gospel is that you can have a fresh start, a new beginning. See, all of us have messed up our lives in one way or another. To us, we grade our sins. Oh, that's bad. That's not so bad. It's all sin to God. It's all the same. Carries the same punishment. Jesus is something that he said to a woman one time that I believe he needs to say to you today. It was that woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." See, you can't do anything to change your past. In fact, it's kind of a waste of time to try. However, you can do something about your future. God says to us, "Fix our eyes on him and live your life to please me." Let's pray. Commit that to the Lord this morning. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we acknowledge and recognize this morning as we've talked about this that we don't deserve your grace. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. There is nothing good within us, and yet in our greatest need, you sent your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the price of our sin in order for us to have a restored relationship with you. We thank you, Father, as we're reminded today of your great love and grace to us. And then, Father, as we seek to live for you, you know how difficult it is sometimes. It would be so nice, Father, if when we trusted you as Savior, that sin didn't hold any sway over us anymore. It didn't have a hold over us. We never sinned anymore. But the truth is that we have to choose to not sin. We have to choose to live a life of purity and holiness in you. We have to, in your strength, exercise self-control and say no to sin and yes to God. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to do that. You would help us to live a life that pleases you, free from impurity, free from sexual immorality. That we will continue to love each other more and more. And that, God, you would use us to live our lives in such a way that it reflects accurately the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are watching our lives every day, who are not yet believers, that they might see Christ in us and might turn to him and they might receive the forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we have. Help us to accomplish that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.